This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam. I'll be your host. Joining me is Will. And we actually talked about this. Like, I don't know that I'm the host. You would be the host, right?
Yeah, but you've always wanted to be the host.
Do you want to start doing the intros?
Maybe. We'll talk about it.
All right. So, anyway,
today... Or we can just rock, paper, scissors, shoot every single time.
That'll work. So, anyway, one of us is the host. And today we're continuing our series in the book of Genesis. And we're getting to chapter 10, which is one of those chapters where you get a ton of names. Literally, there's dozens of names in this chapter. And so... we're going to hit on some of these, but if we were to go through and just list all of these names, you would tune out. But those names are important. This chapter is called the Table of Nations, right? Have you ever heard that before? Genesis 10, Table of Nations. And so we're coming out of Genesis 9, and if you remember from our last episode, there's a recreation, right? Noah's a new Adam, and everybody who is alive today can trace their lives and their families back to Noah. Noah has three sons, and those sons have sons, and they go out in different directions, and they begin to populate the earth. And so in this chapter, you have 70 different names that are listed of their descendants, and those 70 different names actually go off and become nations. And so that's why it's called the Table of Nations. So when you read it, it's like, you know, the sons of Japheth, here are a bunch of names, but each and every one of those names becomes an actual people group that forms a national ethnic identity scattered off in each direction. And so that's where this chapter comes into play.
Would you be stressed if you weren't a Noah's sons?
Like pressure?
When you realize that, like, it's just us. Yeah. Dad's not having any more kids. There's three sons, and we got to repopulate this planet.
I've never thought about it before.
And, like, we have to start over, too. We don't have a house right now.
Yeah.
We don't have fields. We don't have anything. And now, all of a sudden, the stress of the nations is on your back.
So, like, I think about this more than I should. But if there was some kind of natural catastrophe that wiped out all technology, and when I say all technology, I mean, like, computers, cars, engines, ice makers, air conditioners.
Okay, so full.
And like, I'm the lone survivor with my kids, and they come to me and they're like, you used to have all that stuff, let's redo it. I'd be like, I got nothing. Barely, I'm not making engines.
Really work computers. My cars.
Like, we're starting from scratch, going back to like hunter-gatherer days.
Which, could you do that, you think?
Oh, man, I don't know. we'd be in rough shape. So, but they're doing that. Like, whatever technology existed before the flood that didn't come in the ark, we don't know what that looked like, but that's gone. What Noah's neighbors knew how to do that he didn't know how to do, that's gone. Like, you don't, if the baker was down the road or the butcher or whatever, like, I hope Noah learned those skills because... they're lost. And like, it really is a brand new beginning. It's not just repopulating the earth, but it's now we've got to start cultivating philosophy again. Yeah. We've got to cultivate technology again. We've got to start from scratch, which is interesting to think about. So the point of this chapter is there's this explosion that goes forth from Mount Ararat where the ark comes to rest, and in every direction, the three sons of Noah, which today we're actually, just to give a little bit of a spoiler, we're going to spend a lot of time in the New Testament because Jesus very deliberately, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God will chase the descendants of all the sons of Noah, but it's in a way that when you see it, it's like, oh, that's for sure intentional. And so we have talked about how even from the beginning in Genesis, like every single piece along the way, you know, from creation that starts out chaotic and void, God brings order to it and redeems it. When you look at the circumstances of the fall, when we did our episode on Genesis 3, what happens? Jesus redeems it and takes all the curses. When you look at Cain and Abel, well, Jesus is greater than Abel. And you walk around and it's like every time you see this really dark stain in the Old Testament, there's some way that Jesus has redeemed it. And in this story, when you see the Table of Nations with all these different nations scattering in each direction, what you're going to see is Shem is going to be the one that brings about the line of Jesus. Noah has three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Shem is going to be the one that brings about the line of Jesus. That's the line of Abraham. It's the line of Isaac and Jacob and Israel. So that seems to be the blessed line, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, what about Japheth and Ham? Yeah. Like, are those just forgotten about? And so today we're going to talk about how God redeems and blesses each and every one of those lines in a way that is really pretty beautiful.
And at this point, Ham's descendants are cursed.
Yeah, well, Ham's son Canaan is cursed.
Okay, so not just one.
Cursed be Canaan. They're going to be the servants to their brothers is the curse that comes in Genesis 9. And if you don't remember that, Noah, after the flood, plants a vineyard. It's telling you he's a new Noah. It's like, here's another garden of fruit. Noah, instead of eating from the fruit, drinks of the fruit, passes out naked. He's shamed in his nakedness. He has three sons. Like he's told, be fruitful and multiply. But because Ham was like, haha, look at dad, I want to bring him shame, and the other brothers want to protect his reputation, a curse is put on Ham's son Canaan, and the Canaanites are going to be the ones that are dwelling in the promised land that Joshua later on, centuries later, is going to have to come and expel. But it's not all of Ham's line that's cursed, it's Canaan. And even the Canaanites are going to be redeemed because there will be Canaanites that are in Jesus's genealogy, right? So, and so the blood of Jesus has Canaanite blood in it. So it's not forever cursed, but it's saying they're going to have struggles as a people, right? It's not like every Canaanite goes to hell. That's not what's being communicated here. So let's just jump in real quick and we'll get a flavor of what we're doing. And then we'll talk about generally how the Table of Nations plays out. So Genesis 10, verse 1 says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. And then he lists the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And now it gets into like, okay, well, who are their sons? And an example, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Juvan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, so now here's the sons of son of Japheth's sons, are Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan are Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From the coastland people spread their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. You good with that?
That was enough names,
Did you take away a lot of good stuff from that? You feeling good? Like your Tarshish done for the day? So Tarshish, for example, where do you know that's from?
Jonah.
That's Jonah. And most people think that that's like the coastlands of Spain and the Mediterranean. And so right there, you get the impression. Okay, Japheth, just put this generally in your mind, right? You don't have to hang on to all those specific names. We could do a study on that if you wanted to. But Japheth is going to go north, largely. So imagine, you know, the land, the promised land area, southern Turkey, Mount Ararat, Armenia area. Japheth goes north. He goes west, so if you're of European descent, almost certainly you are from the line of Japheth. So this is going to include Greeks, Romans, Spanish, Germanic, Slavic, Turkish, Balkan, Afghan, Russian. Those come out of the line of Japheth. So Celtic, right, British, whatever. All if it's European, it's okay. Japheth. So that is one group. So that would be
me.
Right. Mm-hmm. So then it goes to the sons of Ham. Now, this is going to go largely south and west. So Ham is Cush. Do you know where Cush is?
Honestly, no.
So Cush, it's called, the Egyptians had neighbors that were called the Cushites. So like you go south and you would get the Cushites south of Egypt. You'd have the Cushites. So Cush is one of them. Egypt, which the Hebrew word for Egypt, the son of Ham is Mitzrayim, and it's Egypt is name, Mitzrayim in Hebrew. Huh. But Egypt comes out of Ham, Put and Canaan. So, and then it goes on, okay, the sons of Cush are Saba and Havilah, which the Bible talks about later, Ramah, Sabteca. And so you see them go down into Arabia, down into Africa. All the major kingdoms of Africa come from Ham. But the cursed line are the ones that dwell in the promised land. So one of the shames in history is when American had chattel slavery and they would enslave black people from Africa, some people in the church would justify this. Mm. And they would say, well, the Bible in Genesis says, cursed be Canaan, he will serve his brothers, right? Well, they would say, well, it may as well be all of Ham because Ham is the one who did it. And so they would justify all of Africa is the descendants of Ham, so we should have justifiable slavery, which is a horrendous treatment of the Bible, but it's ignoring the fact that it's not Ham that's cursed anyway. It's
yeah, not and either. All the generations after.
Correct. And that's so it's but that shows you, you know, evil people looking to justify their evil can take the Bible and stretch it out of context. Mm. But these are going to be from out of Ham, you get some of the most powerful. And by the way, Ham also comes over and is going to have founders in the region of Mesopotamia. So it's like from Mesopotamia down. So you can see concentric circles. Like if you imagine a Venn diagram, you know, up toward Europe, that circle that comes through the Promised Land, that's Europe down Turkey, Russia, Slavic, that circle, then down here. You get some that goes through the Arabian area, but then goes to Africa. Well, Shem left is going to be that region plus a lot up to the east. And so Cush, we'll see here, this is one of the sons of Ham, fathered Nimrod. And Nimrod is going to be somebody who founds some really, like the first major empire of the world, mm-hmm. right? So this is going to include Assyria and Nineveh and Babylon and some of the most amazing ancient kingdoms that existed are going to come out of Ham. So the fertile of civilization that really blows up and you go back and you look at, oh my goodness, Hammurabi and Babylon and all that stuff. Well, that is founded by a descendant of Ham, the grandson of Ham. So a lot of powerful things come out of that.
Because their descendants are all just, I mean, they're just kind of going and picking a spot that they like.
Yeah.
I mean, nothing's inhabited. Yeah, so as brothers, you're just like, I'll go this way, you go that way, you go that way. And once you find a spot that you like, have at it.
And your little clan is going to stick together and it's going to go look at places that you want to be in. And they go in each of those directions. And it's pretty neat. But if you look at a map of where they land, I mean, the closer you get to Ararat, you see it all mixed around and multiple. And then as you go out, like Europe is entirely Japheth. Africa's entirely Ham. And then as you go east, you're going to see more and more of Shem, largely.
Could you imagine some of them got, like, Mesopotamia, and some of them got, like, northern Russia?
Yeah, right?
Just like...
But that's it. Like, in the name that you see here for one of the sons, Meshech, like, that's... They think that's where the name Moscow actually comes from. So the Russians and the Bible, when you see it talking about Og and Magog, have you ever heard those names?
Mm-hmm.
Magog is going to be up there with like Russians. So when people hear prophecy about Magog and you see, you know, war with Russia going on and it's like, is this that prophecy? So these names go off and they do play out and you'll see them in other parts of scripture and the prophets that talk about them. You know, the gold of Havilah, you'll see that come about and kings coming from these places to worship Messiah. Like, there, you see them elsewhere. So we've got Japheth. Who's Japheth's descendants in a nutshell?
Europeans.
Yep, European, go to the north. Ham's descendants.
Kind of stayed all around, like middle.
The middle and then down south into Africa. So the Egypt... Pretty much, they ran the show with the major empires in the ancient day. Like, you think of who they were kings over. You got Babylon in there. You got Assyria in there. You're going to have, I think, the Medes, maybe. Egypt. So, like, the major empires come out of Ham in those early days. And then Shem, who's left?
Down.
Yeah,
Arabia.
So, that's going to be, like, the region of the Assyrians and Babylonians. The Orientals, the southern Arabian tribes, but most notably in the Bible, who are the descendants of Shem?
I don't know.
In the Old Testament, this will be the Israelites.
Oh.
They're going to come out of Shem. So if you ever hear the term, like, if I called you anti-Semitic, it means what? You don't like?
Jewish people.
Jewish people. Well, the root of that, anti-Shemitic, is where that comes from. So you don't like the descendants of Shem is where that ultimately finds its root. Hmm. So those are the three. And if you look in like Luke chapter 3, when it talks about the genealogy, it'll say that Jesus, you know, goes through the, you know, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, son of Shem. And so he comes out of that line. So just broadly speaking, you've got your categories, 70 nations, which is also no accident. Seven is what not in the Bible. It's a
wholeness number.
Yeah, it's a number of perfection, completion. So there's 70 nations that then go off and become the progenitors of humanity. So 7 is a perfect number. 10 is a perfect number. Multiply them. This is all...
double perfect.
That's correct. This is going to be the foundations of the world. So 12 becomes a distinctly Israelite Jewish number. 7 or 70 becomes like of the world.
Like 7 that. From creation. Is that whole idea?
That's it. That's it. It's a perfect number that God has established. So from there...
that's all we got today.
There you go.
Great episode.
So then from there, let's jump to the New Testament. You think we're ready to do that?
Oh, we've been ready.
So from there, we jump to the New Testament, and Jesus comes. He lives a perfect life. He's chasing down Gentiles all through his ministry, you know, talking about how the gospel is for all nations. He dies. He's resurrected. He's ascended. He goes into heaven. But before he goes there, at the beginning of Acts, so if you're looking, you got 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's the life of Jesus. The immediate infancy of the church is which book of the Bible?
Book of Acts.
The book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is going to command his church to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. And what does he say? Can you read it? Do you have it open?
I'm in Acts.
Acts chapter 1. Acts 1:8 or whatever it is, where he gives them instructions to take the gospel to the outward.
He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth."
So you get the idea. What he's saying is you're going to get the gospel first. The Spirit is going to come upon you. And when you believe, the Spirit's going to come and dwell in you. And so what do you do with it? You don't just like, okay, well, I'm going to stay in Jerusalem and I'll be fat and happy with the gospel and the Spirit. No, he says, now I want you to take that gospel, not just to Jerusalem, but to Judea, which is the region of Jerusalem, of the Jews. But then to go to Samaria. Wow, like that.
That's Samaria, new for them.
That they're not popular with the Jews. In fact, they're hated. And he's like, no, you're going to go there next. And then you're going to go to the ends of the earth. And what happens? Does the church right away go, I'm taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? No, they don't. They stay in Jerusalem. So the Spirit comes at Pentecost, and then they stay in Jerusalem. There's nobody who's going out. There's nobody who's going to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. For the next 6 chapters, they're just kind of hanging out in Jerusalem. They're getting persecuted by the religious leaders of Jerusalem, but they're not going out. It's not until you get to Acts chapter 7. And what happens in that chapter? You get the first martyrdom. Mm-hmm. And there's a guy named Stephen. So if you open up your Bibles and you go to Acts chapter 7, now all of a sudden, the religious leaders of Jerusalem in the aftermath of Jesus are like, enough of this Christianity, this new sect that's come along that's claiming that Jesus is a Messiah. We are going to stomp it out. And so Stephen comes along, who's a deacon in the church, who is a very bold preacher of the Word of God, is preaching the gospel. They get him. They basically call him to repent, and he preaches a fiery sermon about the resurrection and how Jesus has defeated the grave and how you are the ones who crucified him. And he honors Jesus, and right as he is like in this great sermon worshiping God, what do?
Stone him.
They stone him to death. And who's holding the coats? You remember?
Our boy Saul Paul.
Our boy Paul, right? Who's going to write, you know, an incredible amount of the New Testament, is the one who oversaw the very first martyrdom of the Bible. And it's not until you get to the end of the martyrdom of Stephen that you find this language. Let me pull it up real quick. If you have it, at the end of Acts chapter 7. Oh, here it is, beginning of 8. So at the beginning of 8, Stephen's dead, stoned to death, which, by the way, like we think of like throwing rocks. If you see like what they do when they stone, it's like rocks like this, like a softball.
You're kind of hoping the first one hits your head and you just get unconscious, right?
Brutal way to die. Brutal way to die. Yeah, you want to go quick. Yeah. It's gross. So Saul approved of his execution. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And we're just going to, I want you to see how beautiful it is what God does. And he's pointing you all the way back to Noah. And you could read right past this and not see it. It says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." And what do they do? and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So what was Christ's command in Acts 1? Remember, I want you to take this gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And they go, okay. And then they sit in Jerusalem. What has to happen for them to go?
I mean, Stephen has to die. And there's persecution.
This intense persecution is actually what causes them to be obedient. They leave Jerusalem, they go to Judea and Samaria.
Which is so funny, in their fear they obey. Like,
right?
It's not, they're not even obeying, really.
Correct.
It just happens, they stumble upon God's doing, like, what God said to do.
Okay, you're not doing it? Let me help you. Like, I'm going to move you to do what I've asked you to do, because they're like, I'm not going to Samaria. You know, like... Yeah. But then he moves them, and what happens is this incredible revival, and that's what you see in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, where you have Philip who goes to Samaria, and revival starts breaking out, and everybody's like, whoa, this is actually happening. What Jesus told us to do is actually working. Our enemies, the Samaritans, they're praising God. They're being filled with the Spirit. Like, revival is setting in, and you see the flames start to spread, right, to the Samaritans. And so... when you get to the end of Acts chapter 8, which is going, we're going to focus on three chapters, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, and Acts chapter 10, and we're going to summarize. How many sons does Noah have?
Three.
Three. Ham, Japheth, and Shem, right? First one, you have a story about Philip, who's in the middle of this revival, right? I mean, it is a blazing hot revival in the land of the Samaritans. And God comes to him and says, hey, that, you know, where people are constantly coming to you being baptized, I want you to leave that. And he says in verse 26 of chapter 8, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And I want you to pay attention, because these roads are very important. There's going to be three roads. And the first one is, I want you to go on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So if you're looking at a map, Jerusalem going toward Gaza is leading you toward Africa.
Okay.
And so he says, this is a desert place. And so, like, you're in the middle of this flaming hot revival where there's lots of people coming, and God's like, I want you to go to the desert.
Yeah.
And you're like, if you're Philip, you're like,
no, I got a good thing going here, God.
Are you kidding? Like, you want me to leave this? But God sees one person that needs the gospel, and he says, Philip, leave the burning hot revival. I got a guy that needs to hear this. Get on the road that's headed to Africa. And it says he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian. Now, where's Ethiopia?
Africa.
It's Africa. This would be a very dark-skinned
This is
person.
Like a geography test today. Right? I feel like I'm not ready for it.
Have your map ready.
Yeah, I'm like trying to get Apple Maps
it's
up.
It's so beautiful what he's doing here. He says, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch. What's a eunuch? You get your testicles cut off. And that the idea was, as a child, when you're born into service, they would castrate you so that you could never have a family. You would never get married. You would never have any competing loyalties. And you were basically born and raised to be in the service of royalty. And so anytime you see a eunuch, you know, they would have never gone through puberty, no facial hair. They probably would have had effeminate tendencies, because there is no testosterone being generated, which means when you show up in super conservative social Jerusalem and you aren't a man with a beard and you probably don't have a super deep voice, you're going to be talking, you know, what do you think they're going to think?
Yeah.
What is this?
Stay away from that guy.
Yeah, like, he's not allowed in here. Mm. He almost certainly, he's coming to Jerusalem to worship, right? He's on his way back home from Jerusalem. He'd have come to the temple, and I can guarantee you in the first century, when he got to the temple, they would have been like, your skin color, you're a Gentile. No thanks. You're a eunuch? I mean, they were made fun of. They were called dry trees. It would have been like, get out of here. He would have had a horrible experience, and chances are that he would have left wishing for something better and feeling disappointed.
Jeez.
But he's a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge, and he was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. So he's wealthy enough. He's got scrolls of Isaiah that had made it down to him. And he's reading Isaiah, trying to make sense of it. He's gone here to worship. He's almost certainly been cast away. And it says, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Yes. Go make a friend. Go sit next to this guy. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, how can I unless someone guides me?
True.
I'm reading Isaiah. I don't know what any of this stuff means. And he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of scripture that he's reading was, oh, how perfect in the sovereignty of God. And you got to think, like, this isn't pages like we have a Bible.
Yeah, this is...
You're scrolling. So it's like...
There's no, like, back to chapter 1, to chapter 53, to chapter 12. It's like...
That's right.
It's like your olden days when you guys had to listen to, like, a whole album.
That's right. Yeah, you can't skip
You guys
the
didn't get the track. You just had to listen for your song.
It's true. It's true. So this is... Isaiah 53, which if there is a passage in Isaiah that is just screaming gospel in Jesus, it's Isaiah 53. But he's read Isaiah 7 about the virgin conceiving a child. He's read about the servant that's coming. He's read about all of these things that lead to Jesus, with Isaiah 53 being the great atonement, the sacrifice. And this is what he's reading. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And you got to think, he's a eunuch, which means he has no kids. He has no family. And he's at this part reading about a Messiah, a Savior, a King. And he's denied justice. He's denied an audience. He's not allowed. No one can describe his generation because this guy was, he never had kids. He never married. His life was taken away from the earth. This is the King. Like, what in the world? And so if you're the eunuch, can you relate to this kind of a king? Like, what kind of a king uses his authority to lay himself down? And to put himself in my kind of position where you're denied justice. And to put himself in my kind of position where I haven't had a family. I wasn't allowed to have a family. But even his life was taken away from him.
Yeah.
Like, if you're this Ethiopian eunuch, you're thinking, I want to know more about this guy. Because if this is a king, he's a lot like me. And so it says, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Is it about himself or someone else? And he's like, this guy that's being described here, is this Isaiah or is it some other person? And it's like a softball tossed up to Philip. And so beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And it says, as they were going along the road, he came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Which is the amazing question, because when he got to Jerusalem, prevented him from getting in. You know, you're a Gentile, get away. Oh, you're a eunuch, get away. You're a foreigner, get away. And so now you have Philip, who's described the gospel of Jesus and baptism and everything that comes with it, being brought into the family of God and everything else. And the eunuch asks the right question. What prevents me, someone like me, from being baptized? And what's the answer?
Nothing.
Nothing. This is a king who welcomes all. Right? So incredible. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into some bit of water that they can find there, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord then carries Philip away, whether that's like, some people read that as like disappearing or something. I think the Spirit was just like, okay, go back home.
And like the feeling of, like, you know, when you walk out of something amazing, you go from there, like, carries you. Like, there's
that's
an excitement to it that you move a little bit
that's
more.
That's right. And the eunuch saw him no more. Like, okay, they part ways. They never see each other again. But it says this, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And Philip goes back into ministry somewhere else. And so a couple of things that I think are just absolutely awesome about this. This eunuch goes back down to Ethiopia with this gospel message. What does he do with it?
Sure, he spreads it.
He spreads it everywhere.
And he has the ear of the queen, for goodness sake. So if any guy you want to find this, it's him.
So the tradition of the Coptic church that comes out of Africa, right? Africa in the last century has had more Christians come to faith in Africa than any other part of the world. It is now the epicenter of Christianity. Did you know that? Like, if you look at where the revival of Christianity is burning brightest, you hear Southeast Asia, you'll hear some of South America, but in Africa, the numbers of Christians have gone from like 30 million in 1900 to more than 300 million today.
Wow.
Christianity is ablaze in Africa. And do you know that the majority of churches that spread there, that have persisted there for centuries and centuries, do you know who their traditions trace their faith to?
This guy.
This guy. This one guy, you know, the founder of the Coptic Church traces its whole heritage back to this guy. And so now I want you to think, when Philip comes, and think about what this means to your personal ministries to start with. If God comes to you and says, you know what, that one person, they need to hear this.
Especially after you had thousands of people over here.
Thousands burning hot. And by the way, you know where Christianity is virtually dead? Samaria today. You know where it's raging? Africa. What do you do with it? So like in the one person, there are 300 million people, let's say, that are going to be in heaven because Philip obeyed to go after the one. Do you see how God works? Like, there are no small encounters when it comes to the gospel. You never know what God is going to do through this one encounter. And this faithful Ethiopian eunuch that had been rejected now goes back home and says, I know of a greater king, and that faith begins to spread and take root in Africa and elsewhere. But then I love this. It says, and he went on his way rejoicing. And that's a hint that he leaves. Philip's gone. He has no one else to coach him. Remember, he was reading through Isaiah chapter 53. But now let's see, as he's unfurling his scroll, what chapters would he have come to next? Well, if he was in chapter 53,
I assume 54.
He goes to 54. And how does that start? Listen to these words. Imagine this newly baptized believer, this Ethiopian eunuch, goes on his way and he turns the scroll, another turn, and you get to Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. In other words, you're going to have more children. You need a bigger home. You need to expand your tent. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the left and to the right, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. What is he saying? Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded. You will not be disgraced, for you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. And so if you're this eunuch and you're walking along and it's like God saying, hold on a minute, you may not have physical children, but you're going to have so many kids in the spiritual sense of this. You're going to need a bigger tent. You're going to need bigger. I mean, imagine in heaven right now, this Ethiopian eunuch standing beside Christ, realizing that he has, you know, potentially 300 million sons and daughters in the faith. What, that's insane. You're going to need a bigger house, dude. Like, these are your kids of the faith. And so he takes that, and that is, like, incredibly uplifting. And then think of just a couple of chapters later when you get to Isaiah 56. So he's scrolling along, and imagine how this son of Ham, so who's he redeeming here? It's a son of Ham. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 56, verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree, which was an insult that they would call, because you bear no fruit, you have no kids. Do not let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Imagine, how do you hear that if you're this guy?
I mean, here we are talking about him 2025.
Right.
I mean, his name is lasting.
His name's lasting. God has made this guy a hero from being in obscurity and having walked away from any hope of a future. No one's going to carry on my name. I'm going to be forgotten. I'm a dry tree that produces no seed that will continue on the line. And God goes, no, 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 no. You're not allowed to say that, because if you come to me, you better build a bigger house, because I'm going to give you kids you can't even imagine. And oh, by the way, your name is going to endure forever. And don't you dare say I'm a dry tree. I'm going to make you fruitful. And just because you're a foreigner, don't you dare say that you don't belong to me, because I'm a God of the foreigners. And he's everything that he had just experienced at the hands of religiosity and everything else. Now God is saying, no, 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 no. And the line of Ham, totally redeemed. Mm. Now, here's something that's one of my pet theories that I think is pretty awesome. When God first shows up and says, the line of Shem, the Israelites, they are my people, it starts with Abraham, where he comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, through your line, downstream from Shem, through your line is going to come the Messiah, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and the Israelites come from there. And for 2,000 years, the center of redemptive history involved what people group? From 2,000 BC to Jesus?
The Israelites.
It's the Israelites. It's the line of Shem. And then all of a sudden, in the early centuries after Jesus, it turns away from the descendants of Shem. And where is the center of the faith of God?
Outside of that.
Where? Where's the center? Like, where do most people worship Jesus in 1,000 AD? What continent? Where would you find it?
Like Rome and Europe?
Rome and Europe. Whose descendants are those? Japheth. Yeah. You follow? Mm-hmm. So for 2,000 years, God shows favor upon the line of Shem, and the whole story of redemption just centers around these Israelites. Then it shifts gears. And then all of a sudden, the center of the redemptive story is in Europe. It's the Catholic Church. It's the Protestant Reformation. It is where you find the most intense fervor for the faith of the Bible. For 2,000 years, it centers on the sons of Japheth. And we are living in exciting times, which, you know, we're sons of Japheth, so it's kind of like, okay, well, it seems like faith in Europe is kind of withering. It seems like American faith is kind of like, okay, we're fighting to keep our heads above water. But you go where, and it's exploding.
Africa.
The sons of Ham. And so you see, like, at the driver's seat in all of these redemptive epochs, you see the sons of Shem have had a seat at the table, the sons of Japheth have had a seat at the table, and right now it's the sons of Ham that are in the driver's seat for the church. It is Africa that's now the epicenter of Christianity, and every group has taken turns at the wheel, which I think is just fascinating, right? That's awesome to me, but it shows we serve a God who loves all the sons of every nation.
And his memory is long.
Yeah, right? It is very long. And so if Acts chapter 8 is the redemption of Ham, one of the three sons of Noah, Acts chapter 9 jumps to another one, and it's going to be the redemption of a son of Shem. And this is going to be the Apostle Paul, because the last time we talked about the Apostle Paul in this episode, what's he doing?
He's killing Christians.
Yeah, he's killing Christians. He's holding the cloak, being like, stone that guy. Right?
And he's on his way to do more.
He's on a road to Damascus. So you hear that? You had a road to Gaza, which is pointing you down to Africa. Now you have a road to Damascus, which is pointing you north to the location where you see tons of Shem dwelling, right? And so in this, just to that region, and this it says Saul, which is the Apostle Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is what they called
Christians,
men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem to have them put to death. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. So he's on the road to Damascus. You ever hear that experience? It's talking about a conversion moment. It's called a road to Damascus experience. And suddenly a light from heaven shone all around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Whoa, hold on a minute. Like, when did Saul ever see Jesus? He didn't. But when he sees somebody who's persecuting his church, God takes that so personally that when he confronts Saul for it, he says, why are you persecuting me? I feel their pain so much. They are so entwined with me that what you do to them, it's like you've done it to me, so now deal with me. And he said, Paul's freaking out at this moment. And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. And so what happens to Paul? He's going to have these scales that go over his eyes for 3 days. And he's going to find a guy that's got to care for him, who's one of these Christians, right? And it's basically like God saying, you're so hell-bent on murdering these people. I'm going to put you at the mercy of one of them who's going to love you in spite of the fact that you want to kill him. And Paul, through this experience and seeing the Lord, his heart begins to break, and he begins to realize who the Lord is. And God calls Ananias to go care for him. And Saul is going to have this radical conversion. He's going to spend the rest of his life chasing down Gentiles to welcome them in to the covenantal family of God, right? Like, so Shem now, redeemed. That's incredible. What do you do with that? Do you see how road to Damascus, road to Gaza, Ham redeemed, Shem redeemed? Who's left?
Japheth.
Japheth. Gee, I wonder what Acts chapter 10 is going to be about. Want to take any guesses?
Someone from there is going to be saved.
Someone from Japheth. So jump there, chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Where's Italy? That's in Europe. Who dominated Europe? Japheth, right? Yeah. So now you have a descendant of Japheth. Well, what's going to happen to him? It says he's a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the poor. So he's a God-fearer, but he hasn't been converted to Christ. He's praying continually to God. And it says about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So let's just say this. Remember how God comes to Simon or Philip and says, go chase the Ethiopian eunuch? In this case, you have God who comes to the centurion, Cornelius. Had a brain blast.
I don't think I'm supposed to talk here.
So you had Cornelius, who's saying you need to send for Simon Peter. Because right now, Simon Peter's like, I don't know what to do with these Gentiles. He's just wandering around. And so now you have Cornelius, who's got to summon the evangelist to himself. And so Peter comes. God gives him this vision about how all things all over the globe are clean now because of the gospel. And it's metaphor. It's the Gentiles, too. They're clean. They can be welcomed into the family of God. And so Peter, perplexed at all this, sits down, comes to Cornelius's place, which would have been scandalous for a Jew to enter into a Gentile residence, and he shares the gospel with him. And guess what happens? Cornelius says, you know what, like 4 days ago I was praying at my house, and a man stood before me in bright clothing at the ninth hour, which is interesting, because what's the ninth hour? It's 3 p.m. This is when Jesus died on the cross. So at the ninth hour, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, your prayer's been heard. Like, send and get Simon to come here. And so Peter's like, wow. And he says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And then he explains the gospel. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear to not all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And so what happens? As he's speaking this, the Holy Spirit comes and falls on all who heard it. So this household of Cornelius, filled with sons and daughters of Japheth, have their own miniature Pentecost moment, and they all come to faith. And it's like God in the gospel wants you to see that it's not just a table of nations that scatter everywhere. And from Genesis 10, two chapters later, God calls Abraham and he starts a covenant with the Jews. In Christ, Jesus is chasing everyone down. He tells his followers, go to the nations, chase them down. In the Old Testament, nations got saved usually by coming toward Israel. But now in the New Testament, what happens? God tells his people,
go.
You go to all nations. And you see in Acts 8, 9, and 10, very deliberately on three different roads, the road to Joppa, the road to Gaza, the road to Damascus, God chasing down each of the three sons of Noah, because this gospel is for the entire table of nations, which is phenomenal and profound to me.
And even the characters that he chooses to save as those representatives are wild to me. So the Ethiopian eunuch, that sounds like not the best guy to put on your team first.
Right.
You have Saul, who's killing your team currently. Then you have just a rogue Italian guy that's in a different country.
Yeah. Who is subjugating your people.
Yeah, so it's like, okay, that's something too.
Yeah. And it's always been interesting to me. Like, I think we've talked about this maybe on a previous episode. But God, it seems like the people that he calls, like if you were to think about the professions of the people that he calls, they're the hated ones. Mm. It's prostitutes. That's not great. It's tax collectors. Utterly hated.
Yeah.
And centurions. Think about how many centurions are called or rescued or brought to faith through. There's like five of them. Why? Why does it? And it's not just like a Roman soldier. It's someone who leads Roman soldiers. And I think the reason behind that is, like, if God would open up the gospel of forgiveness and redemption to the very people that have brought Israel under the subjugation of Rome, yeah. If he could forgive enemies like that, then this gospel is truly radical. And it's speaking of a kingdom beyond our petty kingdoms in this world.
Yeah, it's amazing.
He grafts in the craziest mix match of people, but the one requirement for entry is just the humility to recognize that you need a savior. And the Ethiopian eunuch had it, you know, who had lost everything and finds a guy that will give him an inheritance that can never be wasted and will go on and receive rewards that are beyond his wildest imagination, all the way to Cornelius, who seems to have everything and he's got power and he's got all of it, and yet he's utterly empty. And God comes to him and says, hey, you too. Or the legalist, like a Paul, who's like, I keep the law and everything, and I'm zealous about it. I'll kill people who stand against God. And God's like, no, you've missed it. There's a gospel you don't understand. And so in each and every one of them, God is coming to this longing that they have. And he's like, hey, Ethiopian eunuch, I uniquely have what you need in your desperation. Hey, Cornelius, I uniquely have in the gospel what you desperately need. Hey, Paul, this legalism that is enslaving to you that never satisfies, drop that and see what grace tastes like. I have uniquely what satisfies you. And he chases down all the sons to bring them in. That's the story of the gospel. And I love that. So even the table of nations,
there's something.
It sets up this beautiful story where Christ is going to come and go, mine. And I'll redeem it all at cost to myself, which is pretty awesome.
Amazing.
So anyway, we want to thank you so much for joining us on the Bible Show today. And join us next time as we go into Genesis 11 and the story of the Tower of Babel. We always want to encourage you to like and to subscribe, to share with friends. And also, we have other shows that we'd love for you to check out. One of them in particular, Under the Hood, gets into different stories of the Bible. It gets into historical context, archaeological evidences, theories about how things may have happened. It's, you know, we try to make it as fascinating as we can. But look at that. A lot of skeptics would really, really do well to look at that to see, you know, what kind of answers there are for questions out there. But we want to thank you for watching. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.